really good to see folks who are coming back. We had a family this morning. I'm not sure if they're here tonight, but it was their first time back in a year. They've had the vaccinations now, and really wonderful to have them in our assembly this morning. And we have a few folks that we are going to want to introduce who have been with us, joined with us just in the last month or so, at least been attending, and we're really, really glad to have them. One such couple is Brother Evan Duke's parents. Very, very glad to have them. Brother Dennis Duke and Mrs. Carol. Dennis and Carol, and really glad. You want to wave your hands, so there we go. You want to wave your hands back, everybody? Very good. We're very glad to have you folks. They had a long journey moving here, just getting settled in, and so good to see them. They're living at a little bit of a distance, and I just want you to know I'm praying that you'll be driving and be with us, and won't let that distance be a problem to you. But if it is, we certainly would understand, but we're really glad to have you while we do, as often as you're here with us. A couple of things that I want to mention this evening before we turn to our passage, or you can go ahead and turn to it. It's the 33rd Psalm. But first of all, this expression that we had in Genesis 17 this morning, walk before me, and you remember that the words before me are a translation of a single Hebrew word, and that word is actually made up of three words. You remember our commenting at length on that. But I mentioned to you that that word occurs 636 times in the Old Testament, and I don't know why, but even as I was driving home, something was nagging me, and as soon as I got an opportunity, I looked that back up. It occurs in 636 verses, but some of the verses have more than one occurrence. And so this may not be a great matter for any of you, but if you took notes, then I'd be very glad for you to correct your notes. It occurs 668 times in 636 verses. Now, that's the relatively minor matter. But the more significant matter is, I just want to remind us of the use of this and the challenge this morning to, between now and next Lord's Day, just to block out a week here. Let's not think about it in terms of the rest of our lives. And sometimes we make just a kind of an overwhelming commitment, and that's very discouraging to us when we fail at all. But we would do well. Let's just block out a week and to try to gauge everything in terms of that particular direction. And if it'll help you, do it just as we translated it so literally. Walk toward my face and be blameless. Can we say that together? Walk toward my face and be blameless. And to just, in terms of everything, just put that down as the benchmark, the standard by which we evaluate what we're going to think or say, or the way we're going to react, or let our minds run our responses to anything. Walk toward my face and be blameless, or walk in my presence, walk under my eye and be blameless. We have a family in our church, the Fordhams, who, as most of you know, have received in this last month some very, very difficult news, and that is that their son-in-law, Joshua Huron, and you know Joshua, many of you do, married to their daughter Heather. Joshua's in his mid-30s, and he has been diagnosed as having a very serious cancer, one that they, because of its spread now, that they don't feel that they really can treat at all. A lot of ups and downs just this last week for the family. But I inquired of Brother Mark Fordham what we might share tonight for your prayers. And I'll just read you the note that he sent back this afternoon. He said, Josh was admitted to the hospital this morning because they could not regulate his oxygen levels at home, and he was not eating or drinking anything. Now, he had been in the hospital, and they'd released him to be able to go home, but they've had to send him back now. They want him just to rest, and then he'll have a new chest x-ray tomorrow. The doctors are doing what they can to make him comfortable. Please pray for comfort and wisdom as Josh and Heather will need to make some difficult decisions and plans over the next several days. But he does say, Mark says, God's grace has been all sufficient. So I know you'll continue to want to hold them up before the Lord and just help sustain this family in their time of great need. And I also want to remind us that this Wednesday evening we're going to call our business meeting back into session for the purpose of our elders bringing the recommendation that we receive Brother Eric Newton into a position on our pastoral staff. And we'll have the opportunity then for sharing a few more details about that and then for you folks to ask questions about that recommendation or to bear testimony. And then, Lord willing, we will vote on that Wednesday evening. Now, just a moment, we're going to read the entirety of the 33rd Psalm. But before we do that, I want to give us a running start into our understanding. And to do that in terms of certain things that we discovered together when we began this a few weeks ago. The first is that this psalm is most likely a direct extension of the previous one. And that is so because if you look at the last verse of Psalm 32, if you'd please do that, it says, or it enjoins us, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Keep reading right on. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. And there are other indications of this being an extension of the previous psalm, but that's the most direct linkage that's apparent to us on the surface. And as we'll see, when we move into the 34th psalm, the 34th as well is probably an extension of the 32nd Psalm. So we want to keep that in mind. That's not just an academic matter. It's important to have that in our mind for reasons that we'll see in just a moment. What this 33rd Psalm does in extending Psalm 32 is something that we haven't seen yet in any of the Psalms. And that is that this Psalm directs the Lord's people in verses 2 and 3, well, 1, 2, and 3, but particularly when you get further into that little section, it directs the Lord's people for the first time to make music to the Lord. And the fact that you have a number of these commands, one after another, it's an insistence with which this psalm begins. This is the first time, though there's music mentioned in the Psalter previous to this, this is the first time that we're directed in mass, commanded to make music to the Lord. And it's the first time that instruments are mentioned. You'll see them there in that second verse. So, that leads us to the conclusion that I'm going to state again tonight. When we're looking at the usage of this psalm, and remember with all of these psalms, what we're trying to discover is whether or not there is some individuality or uniqueness to their message for us. Got 150 of them, tremendous similarity between many of them, but that material is arranged differently, and the sequence, of course, is different from psalm to psalm. And we're discovering that in many cases these psalms are located here in clusters and that they help to develop an overall thought that you have in a grouping of them. So when we think about the 33rd Psalm from now on, what is it that we need to have come to our mind that is really individual to this psalm that we haven't seen yet? Well, it's essentially the way this begins. This is a psalm summoning us to make music. And those whom it's summoning to do that are referred to in the first line as righteous ones. And that, of course, is how the previous psalm ended, in its referring to us, righteous ones. And the significance of that is that that 32nd psalm is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Romans. This is critical to understanding of the place of these psalms. Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes this psalm, the opening of it, and says that it's in these early verses of that 32nd psalm that we're taught that our righteousness is an imputed righteousness. That the Lord does not continue to hold to our account our sins, but that He justifies us as sinners and can do so on the basis of a righteousness that is not our own. He, in essence, is expositing the implications of the early statements of Psalm 32. Therefore, we are the righteous ones that this psalm is talking about. Romans 4 is saying, you are, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're being spoken about in Psalm 32. Now come to the end of Psalm 32. You're one of these righteous ones. You ought to shout for joy and be glad. In fact, Psalm 33, you ought to turn that into music. It ought to be both vocal and, first time, instrumental. Sing, play skillfully, a new song. Make music to the Lord, you righteous ones. And then I want to call to your attention the fact that you do have this characterization of our singing in the third verse, that it is a new song. And I gave several weeks ago, some of the references in the Psalter in which you have that expression, new song. This is the first time that it does occur. And when you look at the other references, it seems that this word new is being used of the singing when the context or the background is deliverance. Deliverance. And you see that in these psalms as well. If you'll notice with me, verse 7 of Psalm 32, I want to call your attention to this again. David, after experiencing the Lord's delivering of him in a saving way, says, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." And then if you'll look, please, toward the conclusion of Psalm 33, we're told in the last line of verse 17 that a horse does not deliver anyone by its great strength. Who does deliver? Verse 19, it's the Lord who delivers from death. You can see the usage of that language. Make music to the Lord, you righteous ones. And when you consider what God has done for you, certainly what it does is generate a song of deliverance. You remember Andrew Bonar, I mentioned this to you, referring to this as redemptive melodies, deliverance melodies. Sing those to the Lord. Now, we're going to read this in just a moment, but I want to pose a question for you so that as we read the psalm, you can be looking for the answer. What is the remainder of the psalm telling us in light of this overall understanding? Make music to the Lord, you righteous ones. New song, a song of deliverance. What does the rest of the psalm have to do with that message? Let's read it together. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Now, what is the thick bulk, the mass of that psalm all about? This is important. Well, it's the question, of course, of what we are directed by God to be making music to Him about, especially when it comes to our deliverance. So maybe we can think about it this way, be very simple. Sometimes when you have a psalm or when a hymn writer pens a text about deliverance, the primary focus is upon the person delivered. It's upon us. That's really true of the 32nd Psalm. If you go through that and you look at the lines, the Lord, of course, is included, but He's included in terms of what we have experienced, our deliverance. A few weeks ago, I quoted to you some lines from a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote when he finally came to assurance of his faith in Christ and his being delivered from all of his sin by faith. And when you look at those lines, they're primarily about Charles Wesley, about what he experienced. It's his testimony. But folks, sometimes a hymn or a psalm of deliverance would not be about the one delivered. It would be about who? It'd be about the deliverer. Now, which of those two is the bulk of this psalm about? We just read through it. Is it primarily about the delivered, or is it primarily about the deliverer? Which of those? Number one, number two? It's number two. Most of the lines are about the Lord Himself. So that's a first real simple thing to help us when we come to this 33rd Psalm and we remind ourselves, here we have for the first time in the Psalter this summons to us to make music, to include instruments with it, for it to be a new song, a redemptive type song, what are we going to sing about? Well, it's proper for us to sing about ourselves, but in this particular case, when we sing this psalm, we read this psalm, what we want to be thinking about is exactly what it's directing us to, the deliverer. Now, what is it that this psalm is directing us to make important when we do that? To what is it calling our attention about the deliverer? What does the Spirit of God know that we need to give the fixation of our minds to? Well, that's what's going to be answered tonight. And really the sermonic points tonight will deal with that. So this message has to do with the deliverer for whom we make music. What about him? What are the psalm's own points about him? The deliverer for whom we make music. Well, first of all, and we were able to briefly look at this last time in verses 4 through 5, look at the lines again. The word of the Lord is of a certain character. His work is of a certain character. He loves certain things that are his own perfections. And the whole earth is filled with this perfection, his loving kindness. What do you have in those lines? It's very clear that you have lines here that deal with the Lord's own character, his perfections, his glories. His word is straight, not crooked. You read it in your Bible. Your Bible summons you to believe him, to trust him for your deliverance in every respect. He makes certain promises. Those are straight. No crookedness in those. They're not deceptive. And his work is utterly faithful. That's a word that has reference to something that's firm and reliable. You're not stepping out on thin air or thin ice. The Lord is a great Gibraltar. He's a rock. He's a fortress. All of his work, whatever he does, is like that. His work is perfect. You can count on that. And he's a God who loves what is righteous and just. And you know that he's called us to live that way. How hard that is in this culture. It's always been difficult for the Lord's people. We're told that from the very beginning. But as it becomes increasingly difficult, and the Scripture says it will become increasingly difficult, it says that evil men and seducing men and spirits will become worse and worse. The Lord himself told us that in the end of the age, lawlessness will abound. So much so that were it not for the shortening of these days, nearly everyone would be swept away with that. And the love of many who have professed to love the Lord, it'll grow very, very cool and cold. Because of the nature of the world. We're told that. Now what a wonderful thing then to be assured. Look, if you're like Enoch, or you're like Noah, these men were singular in their generation. Noah so much so that he was the only one of his generation like this. And it is said of both these men that they walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And if you are alone, if you're alone at your place of business, if you're alone in your family, if you're alone in your city, and there's not even a church with which you can fellowship tonight, and some of you watching the live stream tonight may be in that very circumstance, just remember that the Lord is of the character which he is calling you to be. He is righteous and he is just. And his loving kindness fills the earth. These wonderful perfections, all of them very reassuring to us here. And folks, the main point, I pointed this out last time, when you put all of that together, it basically is this, that the Lord is entirely trustworthy, whether it's his word or his work or his character. He is reliable in every respect. When it comes to this matter of believing that he will deliver, counting on that, really being prepared to invest all of your confidence in that, you can be assured of it, that the Lord is entirely trustworthy. Little illustration of that. I've told you from time to time the simple illustration about a father, and he has his son up on a table, and he's delighting in the prospect of his son jumping into his arms. And he stands back and says to this little boy, "Jump, jump." What's the little boy doing? Well, he really probably couldn't recount in an analytical way what he's doing, but down in the psyche of his soul, he's standing on the table, he's looking at the height, looking at the space between himself and his dad, and essentially he's evaluating his dad. Can his dad really do it? Will his dad really do it? Will he catch me? Would he drop me? Should I entrust myself? And again, in this life and in this world, that is what we're faced with. Will you jump? Will you leap right out into thin air, believing that God's word is straight and his work is firm and he's entirely righteous? You can count on him. He's trustworthy, reliable. Go ahead, count on him to be the deliverer in every one of these situations that tests our faith. That's really what we're faced with here. Now, what comes next after that? Let's mark the sections. You've got a section that clearly begins with verse 6 and concludes with verse 9. What does that section have to do with? Just look at the first two verses of it and come up with one word, a one-word description of what that section is talking about. It's talking about the Lord as what? Creator. This all has to do with God's creation. Now look at verse 10. Subject change. Still the deliverer. Remember, the whole psalm has to do with the deliverer, but deliverer in relationship to certain things. What's the subject change when you get to verse 10? You move from creation to what? Come on, you can see it. What's it say in the first line? What have you got in the second line? Look at the first line of verse 12. What do those lines have to do with? Not all of general material creation, but the what? The nations. All right, the peoples of the earth, as they're in these great societal, geographical, political units. Okay, now look at verse 13. You've got this second line of verse 13, the sons of men. Verse 14, the inhabitants of earth. Verse 15 continues talking about them. Move from all the material creation down to the nations, and now all these individuals, these sons of men. And then, folks, look at verse 18. Among the sons of men, there's this small subunit, those who do what? Those who fear him. Now, those sections will become clearer to us in just a moment, but let me show you what you have. Let me get you to try to visualize this with me. This psalm moves from the very broad to the very narrow. It's the Lord in relationship to all of his creation. Now, let's narrow a little bit. And out of all the creation, the nations. Now let's narrow even further. Among the nations, all the individuals, the sons of men, and out of all of those individuals, those who fear him. Okay, if you'll remember that, then you'll pretty well be able to hold on to that content that you've got there. And the point of that, of course, is to help us when we're faced with questions of confidence, and when we're faced with threat, fear of the future, And we're actually called upon to sing because we're the justified, we're the righteous ones, and we're supposed to sing and make music, and actually we're supposed to lift our voices. It's not just supposed to be a meek kind of a murmur. The words are barely coming out. We were told to shout. Yes, but I feel so threatened today. The world is so evil. I feel as if I'm overwhelmed by a great flood tide of iniquity. A tsunami has swept over the world. You're right. We're called upon to make music and shout. And what will fuel that is giving consideration to what this psalm tells us about the deliverer. Start as big and broad as you want. Take into account any political entity, any geographical space on the globe, and all the individuals that are there, and you be the person who fears the Lord. And you can count on it. God's word to you is straight. So shout and make music regardless of the threat, regardless of your anxieties, the knot in the pit of your stomach, your concern about present troubles. We're called upon to do this. We're the justified. Let's work our way down through these things and see exactly what is specified in each of these areas, these spheres. What you've got here now in verses 6 through 19 is the Lord, and I'm going to use this word, every. You have the Lord and every sphere. In the narrowing from the broad to narrow that we looked at, you're going to see that you really have all the spheres. It covers all the bases in just four categories. So we have the Lord's character. That's the place to begin when we think about making music to the Lord. What's He like? What are His perfections? What can I count on? All right, now let's apply that to every sphere. Start broad, narrow it all the way down to yourself as a God-fearer. And when it's all finished, from God's perspective, what more could He say to you than He has said? So shout and sing for joy and make skillful melody on the instruments and sing a new, a redemptive song to the Lord. The Lord in every sphere. First of all, verses 6 through 9. What is the point here? Well, in this case, the Lord leads off with it. He doesn't always do that. But in this case, it really is the very first statement. By the word of the Lord. Second line, by the breath of His mouth. Now we were just told, verse 4, the word of the Lord is straight. You questioning that? Well then consider this, that everything that you will ever see or hear or interact with in this whole universe came into being by nothing more than the breath of the Lord. The word of the Lord. You don't ever need to doubt His power or His might to bring to pass exactly what He has assured you about. Just look around and remember the first chapter of what book of your Bible? The book of Genesis. And 8 times over the course of 6 creative days, God leads off in telling us how it happened by saying, then God, what's the third word? Then God said. Then God said. And the third day, then God said. And the fourth day, then God said. Fifth day, then God said. Sixth day, then God said. 8 times, and that you read it, in the course of those 6 creative days, every single thing came into existence just as this verse is saying. Now look at verse 7. Of all of the created universe, the Lord calls our attention to the seas, to the oceans. And what he calls our attention to is this, that he gathers them together and he lays up those deeps in storehouses. Now, what's the point of that? Well, let me just share this for a moment. We know today, well, we don't have any reason to think that anyone, when this psalm was written, anyone in Bible times knew. We know today things that we wouldn't have any reason to think that they knew. What we know today is that over 70% of the Earth's surface is what? Water. And when they finally put astronauts up into space and they could look back on this planet, the pervasive color of this planet is not green or brown. It's what? Blue. And so it's become known as the blue planet because so much of it is water. Now think for a moment about this. There is nothing on this planet that is any more uncontrollable than that water. There's nothing more fearful than that water when it is stirred up. The water is untamable. And in this psalm, when God calls our attention to himself as the deliverer, and he is seeking to assure us to have confidence in him, he calls our attention to all of creation, and then he narrows it to the water. And what does he tell us about the water? Look at it again. Look at verse 7. It is that he has it completely under control to the point of confinement. He, as it were, look at the language. He gathers them together like a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Now, I want to ask you to turn with me to the 5th chapter of Jeremiah for a cross-reference here. I think a very important cross-reference, and when we finish with it, you may want to mark it on the margin of your Bible back there at Psalm 33. Would you look at Jeremiah chapter 5? And I want to begin our reading with the 21st verse. Now you'll have to keep in mind what we've just seen. Jeremiah 5, verse 21. God, of course, is speaking to his people here, to Judah specifically. Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me? Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so that it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. Now what God is telling us in these verses is what he tells us in other passages as well. And it's essentially the same thing as is being communicated to us back in the 33rd Psalm. And that is this, folks. That when you go to the beach, when you stand on the sand, and you look out at the vast expanse as far as your eye can see, how impressed you are with the greatness, the vastness of what you're looking at, when it comes to this one created object, the waters of the sea. And then the tide begins to roll in. We all know what it is to delight in the feel of that. It comes and it recedes, and it comes and it recedes. And what we all know is there's nothing to fear. Folks, there are literally millions of cubic miles of water out there. They estimate that in the Atlantic Ocean alone, there are over 80 cubic miles of water. 80 million cubic miles of water. When it comes to the Pacific Ocean, it's far, far more than that. Millions of cubic miles. And it's all rolling in toward you. And you're not afraid. In fact, there can be a chop and the wind can come up. And you can have 2 and 3 foot swells. You're loving it. Why? Because your experience and the experience of the whole earth is it's all confined. And on occasion when it's not, when you have a tsunami or you have something that really whips it up, the waves come rushing in and they inundate all of the vacation homes along the shore, that is such an unusual thing that everybody in the world talks about it and all of the media trumpets it that this happened. It's news because it normally doesn't happen. Because that great, unmanageable, vast creation of God is, just as he says here, it's confined. And because it is, now let's really get to the application of this, folks. Look at verse 22. Because it is, the Lord is expecting that we would what? That you would look at that and you would what? That you would fear him. Now go back to Psalm 33. Look again at the 7th verse. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth what? Same thing. There it is. That's the right application. If you have an opportunity at some point this year to spend a day or perhaps a week in the presence of one of these great bodies of water, one of the things that the Lord would have you to do is to think of him and fear in the sense of a great awe in your heart. And you know, of course, how the Lord has on occasion used storms when he has stirred up the great deep. And because people are so accustomed to this being calm and being able to sail over the surface of it or to swim in its shallows, because we're so accustomed to being able to do that, God can literally strike terror into our hearts by stirring it. And his intention when he does that is exactly this, to put his fear into our hearts. Yeah, that recorded in Jonah. I mentioned Jonah this morning. And the scripture, of course, tells us of the great storm that God cast upon the sea. Here are these pagan sailors. And they called on the Lord. And they said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." Why are they praying that way? Because Jonah said to them, "I fear the Lord God, and he's the one who's done this." So they turn and pray to the Lord. And then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly. Folks, you know how a single storm brought the violent, vile, wicked John Newton to call out for the mercy of God. A single storm. And of course, all of that is designed, just as the Lord says here, to cause us, in the midst of all of our concerns and these enemies that surround us, the future of which we're so uncertain, to fear him. Fear the Lord. If you need motivation for that, look at the blue planet. Consider how he controls and confines all of the raging of the waters. Think of that. Let that reassure you. And don't forget that when you open your New Testament, there is a man. He's truly a man. And he looks like he's about of our height. And the skin coloration of the ancient descendants of Abraham. And he's young, 30 or early 30s. And he's in a boat. And there's a raging of a storm. And these experienced sailors, experienced though they are, fearful for the loss of their lives. Lord, don't you care that we perish? He stands up in the prow of that boat and speaks a rebuke. You look at the language, folks. It's a rebuke. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Whew. Hushed. And these men ask, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The whole point of that was to show you this is a man, but this is the unique man who is God come in the flesh. This is the Lord who stored up all of the deeps in those confinements that they're there. You can see the whole point of this. Let the earth fear the Lord. Now let me take you to the second section here. And remember the whole point of this, folks. The whole point is that God is calling our attention to certain specific things about himself in the context of his being the deliverer on whom we can count. He is trustworthy in every respect. And when our faith is weak, when we draw back in unbelief, when we're filled with anxiety about the future, look at him. Look at his mastery over the creation and the most untamable, uncontrollable part of it. Look at him. And then look at this, the nations. Verse 10. Why do you think that what is called to our attention here is the council of the nations and the plans of the peoples? And folks, that's all that's called to our attention. Think of everything that you could say about the nations. And all God calls our attention to is this, their counsel and their plans. Now come on, help me out with this. In the context of the book of Psalms, as we've come to understand it, why is this singled out and so significant? Let's start here, help me. Because of what we're told in what psalm? Psalm 2. It was told to us in one of the introductory psalms that all of the nations of the earth are involved in an insurrection against our deliverer and against the man in the boat, his Messiah. And that passage tells us, look, he who sits in the heavens, his response to that is what? What's he doing? He laughs at that. And yet, folks, isn't it the case that we still are so overwhelmed by it? We find ourselves so troubled. How much that has been the case in the last year and a half. And there's no question about it that the Scriptures, as well as our own experience, indicate that God does entrust into nations and into heads of state a certain authority and a certain capability. And God does not always restrain them. And all of history is a testimony to that. And what they do does affect us. Do we realize this? I know we realize this. That policy that is proposed in Washington this year could cost people who fear the Lord, could cost them dearly in the next year. Isn't this one reason that we were so concerned about this last election? Isn't it one reason that people have been so agitated, including Christian people? All right, but now wait a minute. Before you buy into that, before you let the talk show hosts arouse in you the same feelings of anxiety and anger that characterizes nearly all of conservative society, before you buy into that and become just like them, consider what this verse says. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And folks, remember, the whole context is deliverance. And being called to make music to the Lord as the great deliverer. And in the face of the threat and the counsel and the policies and the proposal and the change in administration, despite all of that, look, this is what we're told. Just like the waters are confined, the restlessness of the great deep, it's completely, as it were, stored up. Same thing when it comes to the nations of the world. And you do want to draw that connection because the Scripture does. The Scripture says that the wicked of this world are like a troubled sea that is constantly tossing up mire and dirt. The same God who controls the literal ocean controls the sea of all these people and all of their counsels and plans. When our church history group goes to England and Scotland, one of the places that we visit very early on is a famous, vast, open square that is right outside the National Portrait Gallery in London. And in the middle of that square is a tall column, almost half a football field in height, 145 feet. And at the top of it is a Corinthian, I'm forgetting what you call this. And on top of a kind of a pedestal, and on top of that is a statue. It's a statue of a man, a relatively small man by human standards. And the reason that he is there is because of what he did in 1805. In 1805, Henry Martin, one of the most well-known and one of the most inspirational of all foreign missionaries in the history of foreign missions. Henry Martin, as a man in his 20s, was trying to leave England in answer to what he felt was God's call on his life to go out to India and make use of his exceptional linguistic powers to translate the Scripture into Persian and then into Arabic. And he was having trouble getting launched. He's down along the English Channel. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. Weeks go by, weeks go by. And the ship, which is part of a vast fleet of English ships, it cannot leave port. Why not? Because of what is happening out there in the ocean. There's another man, relatively small in stature, and he is the Emperor of France, and he intends to invade England. He has put all of Europe into foment. His name is what? Napoleon. But to invade England, he's got to cross the English Channel. And to cross the English Channel, he's got to deal with the formidable English fleet. He's in confederacy with Spain. And their fleet of men of war is huge. Over 30 of these tremendous sailing vessels some of them with 60 cannon or 70 cannon. Think of that. Think of one cannon, what one cannon can do. Think of 60 of those, and many of them, half of them lined up on one side of a ship. It's all turned in one direction. Now think of over 30 vessels like that. So the commander of the English fleet, a man by the name of Nelson, is assigned by the British government to make sure that Napoleon's fleet does not make it possible for the French and the Spanish to cross the channel. So there's a great deal of back and forth. And it's during these days when the British fleet and the Spanish and French fleet, combined fleets, when they're sort of jockeying for position. And in the meantime, here's this one man in his late 20s called of God to go out to India to do this tremendous work, more important than anything that all of the governments on earth can do combined, translate the word of God into the language of a huge number of people. And he can't get off the shore. So he writes in his diary, May 8th of that year, 1805, "We heard from Mr. Perry this evening that in consequence of an embargo laid on all the ships by the government, which had taken the best seamen from the company's ships on account of the sailing of the French and Spanish fleets, I will not be able to go before the middle of June, if so soon." How are you going to respond to that, Martin? Threat of war, government going on all the great trade vessels of the East India Company, taking the best of the sailors to man the fleet, the men of war. Look at this, Napoleon. How are you going to respond to that? Listen to talk radio. They'll tell you how to respond. No, Henry Martin is a God-fearer. Henry Martin writes in his diary, "Thus it has pleased God once more to detain me. What his design is, time will show. Whatever it is, let me rejoice in thinking it will be entirely for the best." 3 weeks later, he's still there. He writes, "How uncertain is the time of our departure? It's the Lord that orders all things." Do you believe that? Do you believe it's the Lord that orders all things, including what Napoleon is doing? What the government has done to meet that need that means that you can't get on ship and answer to the call of God? You believe God orders all things? Listen to this. "God will scatter the French and Spanish fleets with his storms rather than that his gospel should not be preached among the heathen if he so design it." If he so design it. "Of how little consequence in his eyes are all these political movements except as in subserviency to the gathering of his elect." Of how little consequence, except in subservience to what he's doing in gathering in, Martin says, the elect. In October of that year, 21st of that month, 27 British ships of the line engaged a far bigger force, 33 of the Spanish and French men of war. When that battle was over, there were 22 French and Spanish ships sunk or captured, 22 out of 33. And England didn't lose a ship. Can you believe that? Nobody could believe that. That's astounding. That doesn't happen. It did happen. And that battle that occurred off a point of land in the southwest of Spain called Trafalgar That battle, folks, is credited basically with giving England supremacy on the seas for over a century. But Lord Nelson was shot by a sniper, and he died. And they put his body into a keg of alcohol and transported it back to England, had a huge state funeral, and in time erected that huge column, put a statue of him at the top, and the square is called Trafalgar Square. And at the bottom of that column are four crouching lions made of bronze, weighing 7 tons apiece. And you go there today, over 2 centuries later, and you're reminded of that whole political situation. And there wouldn't be one in a million visitors who would think of Henry Martin. But Henry Martin is the man of God in the midst down there of all those nations and their machinations, their plans, and their designs. And he's confident of what this verse is saying. The Lord frustrates all the designs. He puts to nothing all their counsel. He's the one who does what is happening out there. Can you believe that, folks? As we go forward as a church, as we face this year and the next year and this administration, whatever takes place in this world, can you and I keep returning to a passage like this and not just gasp out, not just mournfully sing the songs, but really be filled with a confidence, just like it says, shout for joy, O you righteous ones. This kind of praise is becoming to people like you. Give thanks with instruments. It's the Lord who's the deliverer. Look at him. You can see the whole point of this. Start broad, narrow to those nations, go one step further. Let me take you to this quickly. Look at verses 13, 14, 15, and there's a repeated word. Let me give it to you. I'd suggest you underline it. Second line of verse 13, all. He sees all the sons of men. Verse 14, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 15, he's the one who forms and fashions the hearts of them all, and he understands all their works. You catch the universality of that? What does God want us to know about the sons of men down here living in these nations? He wants to know that there's not a single one of them, look at the language again, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't look out on, and whose heart he doesn't fashion. That's the same word, form or fashion, that's used when it's said of us that God formed or fashioned Adam's body out of the dust of the ground. It's a word that is used by artists. It's a word that is used of God for potters that take the raw material of clay, and all they have to do is just press their hands against it. And the whirring of the wheel basically does the rest. And it's all going around like this down here in everybody's life. And you can count on it. The same God who's in control of all of the vastness of the seas and all of the nations of the earth, when it even comes to the individuals. Watch, folks. So that Napoleon does this, and Lord Nelson does this, and everyone else under his control. That doesn't mean, of course, that he's the author of their sin. But it does mean exactly what Romans 11:36 says, of him and through him and back to him is everything. Is everything. Count on him. Count on him. He's reliable in all these respects. And that brings me to the fourth of these categories, the Lord in all the spheres. And what's that fourth and last sphere? Out of all the sons of men, it's this minority. It's the few who have found the straight and narrow. What are they called? How are they referred to in verse 18? Those who what? Those who fear him. Okay. Now, I want to call this to your attention. It's really not certain, and from one standpoint, it's not really critical, but it's really not certain where that stanza begins. It might actually begin back in verse 16. In other words, remember that I said sometimes the Lord leads off with the subject and sometimes he doesn't? And in this particular case, verse 16, the real subject isn't a king. In verse 17, it isn't a horse. It might be that that's the lead-in to the subject of those who fear him. And if so, then you would read the section this way. Let's read it again together. Let me do this with you. Verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see that? Verse 17, a horse doesn't deliver. Verse 19, it's the Lord who delivers. I'd like to suggest that probably the stanza begins back there at verse 16, though that may not be the way it's divided in our text. And of course, in the Hebrew text, there are no divisions at all. So the divisions that we have here basically are interpretations of the Hebrew scholars who have looked at the accenting of the lines and that kind of thing and look at the content, and they've made decisions. But you may be looking at another translation that actually divides the stanzas differently. But the point is this, that the fourth category has to do with God-fearers, and what they're concerned about is what we have been dealing with now for these 2 weeks. They're concerned about the matter of deliverance. And here are these possibilities, verses 16 and 17. And what these people are told, of course, is that these things are no deliverance at all. That the great deliverance is the Lord himself. He's the one on whom they, look at verse 18, on whom they hope. So, folks, would you look at this again from broad to narrow? Make music to the Lord, O you righteous ones, you justified ones. Make music to the Lord. And when you do it, be energetic and lift up your voices about it. Don't be feeble. Don't be constricted. Play skillfully on your instruments. God is worthy of this. Look at his perfections. And then look anywhere you want at all the rolling spheres, all of creation, all the nations, every single inhabitant among the peoples of the earth, the sons of men. Now write down to you as a God-fearer. What are you going to trust? You going to trust the armaments of the peoples? Going to trust in your savings? What are you going to do, like the hymn says, when you come to the end of your hoarded resources? What are you going to do then, when you come to the end of your hoarded resources? Well, what should we have been doing all along? We should be singing like this. This is the music that glorifies God. And when you come to the end of the psalm then, verses 20, 21, 22, and we'll cap it off with this, you've got response. You can see that. This is a response. It's the response of the hearts, verse 21, and the souls. Look at this. Our soul, verse 20, verse 21, our heart. Here's the heart, and here's the soul. Or I should put it in the plural, because all of the pronouns are plural. Look at them. Let's pick them out. Verse 20, our soul. Verse 20 again, our help and our shield. Verse 21, our heart. Verse 21 again, we trust. Verse 22, upon us. Verse 22, second line, we have. Folks, that is not just by the way that all of those pronouns are plural. They're all plural because this psalm is addressed to the righteous ones, plural, to the people of God as a congregation. among whom you have singers and you've got instrumentalists, and they're all supposed to gather together, and this is the melody, the text that they sing, and this is their commitment. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield. Our heart rejoices in Him, and so on. You can see it's exactly right, summoning all of us together that way. May the Lord give you grace, give all of us mercy and peace in our hearts in believing the word of the Lord. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we confess to you how far short we often fall of this. Forgive us, we pray, for our unbelief, and we thank you for your long suffering. Gracious Lord, our earnest desire is in this new week to live as we have committed ourselves today in all things to walk toward your face blamelessly. And we earnestly pray that if this week holds peculiar trials, we know not what a day may bring forth. We confess that to you. If there are things this week that were utterly unforeseen, a great shock, or Lord, something that we have feared, and like Job, we have to say, what I feared has come upon me. Whatever it is, we, Lord, our earnest desire is to walk toward your face blamelessly with it. And we pray that your word that we've looked at tonight would do just as you have said, that it would spawn in us a renewed faith. And may our faith, by your grace this week, be a faith that does not flinch, does not draw back in unbelief. Lord, give us victories, we pray this week. And in keeping with this psalm, we ask that your Spirit would give us songs in the night, that we would sing and make melody in our hearts to you, that when we gather again together this Wednesday night and next Lord's Day, that we may truly admonish one another and teach one another with these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for the edifying of your people and the glorifying of your sacred name. And we pray this in Christ's precious name, our Redeemer. Amen.